coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We are back with Worth Doing Badly, this week to look at the lessons for the second Sunday in Lent, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And the readings are from Jeremiah 36, verses 8 through 15, the Psalmist 4, the Epistle reading from Philippians 3, 17 through to 4, verse 1, and Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. Let's begin with David. David, what do these readings tell us about the theme for the second Sunday in Lent?
The second week of Lent faces us with a mystery as to why Christ's goodness generated enemies like Herod. It seems strange because we know that love gives what the others lack. So if the other lacks food and they're hungry, then love gives the food and love gives mercy to the oppressed. But in this case, love gives truth to the truth-deprived character of Herod, and Herod did not exactly like it. In fact, it appears that Jesus intended to incite anger in Herod by dismissing Herod the Great, by calling him that fox. And the fox is a diminutive pest that isn't actually great, but it can cause considerable chaos in the hen house. Except as the verse goes on, this fox is messing with the wrong hen, and that hen is Jesus, who is present to offer his protection to the chicks, even if they refuse to accept it, to give truth even when the truth incites anger. And Jesus, referring to his resurrection, says for 2 days the fox would succeed in his murderous ways, but on the third day, the real truth about the fox would become clear. And at that point, the role of the fox was just a supporting role, a small supporting role, that in murdering Christ, it would set up the glory of the resurrection that would be gloriously and joyfully revealed on the third day. So Jesus dismisses the diminutive fox and his murderous threats by continuing to do what he all along intended to do. Even though Herod was intent on murdering Jesus, Jesus was intent on giving life to the world. So Luke reports that he continued his loving work by giving to those what the world lacked. He gave truth to the truth-deprived Herod. He gave health to the sick, and he gave hope to the hopeless and peace to the fearful. So the best response to evil is to dismiss it as not really part of the real story that's going on, and that's God giving life to the world. The psalm takes the same kind of dismissive attitude towards evil, in which the psalmist says our strongest response to a world that seems to lack all good is to lie down and sleep. That's not generally the kind of response that we expect when we are confronting how murderous evil can be, to lie down and sleep in peace. And yet that is the enjoyment of the faithful, to enjoy a peace even in the face of evil, knowing that, as the psalmist says, the Lord has set them apart and intends to hear them when on their beds they call to them in their hearts. And again, it's twice repeated that there is a stillness that is bequeathed to the faithful even in the face of evil. The one thing that evil cannot do is ever sleep in peace. Evil must continually, 24/7, 365, be trying to work its evil scheme, because evil is a lie. It is the love of vain things that seeks out lies. And in order to keep a lie going, you cannot ever let up, lest the truth break through. So living without the truth may be for one or two days exciting. For a time, it may be appealing. But finally, the psalm recognizes it is exhausting. And it ends in despair, where one who thought the only that this world was full of all its goodness, then it comes in despair, saying, who will show us good things? A complete abandonment of the good that God has given. But those who know God is the source and savior of all goodness are free to rest and sleep. They rest when faced, even when faced with evil, knowing that the truth will break into the world like a harvest of grain or the fermented grape. That is the truth. The enjoyment of bread and wine is the real truth, the real joy that God intends to give us and to give us eternally.
Do you think that one of the tasks of the preacher is to persuade that this sort of capital T truth exists? Because I think of some of our colleagues at the university who seem so dead set on entertaining every perspective and every form of lowercase t truth that they sort of lose sight of the truth itself. So do you think the preacher has a role, or is there a role in that persuasion about truth, or does it have to wait for this moment of realization of who will show us some truth or who will show us some good?
I like this because it leads us back to, we're always told not to call our enemies names, but I think Jesus effectively asserted truth with a big T simply by giving Herod the Great a different name, that fox. So my first response is, yes, of course. But then I think oftentimes people who are worried about relativism or worried about this or that movement in education don't assert the truth by knowing that by resting in the fact that the truth will actually not go away. It will do its work. It will set us free. And so I think in one sense, those people who are the most fevered and crazy about asserting objective truth are denying the objectivity of truth by their panicked response to the world. And I think that's the lesson that's in the Old Testament passage with Jeremiah, that he just simply says to the people that want to murder him, in truth did the Lord send me to speak. So in the midst of a very terrified situation, as we have said, love gives what the others lack. And here Jeremiah's audience was absolutely terrified by the threat of the nearing Babylonian army. But they were even more terrified to hear Jeremiah speak the truth that they had caused their perilous situation and that they needed to actually repent of this. And so rather than coming to grips with the truth, rather than repenting, the mob dragged Jeremiah into a kangaroo court and they tried to label his gift of truth. They tried to rename that gift treason. And of course, if what Jeremiah spoke was treason, then he should be executed as a traitor. And Jeremiah's response is instructive. It wasn't, you know, a crazy demand for justice. It wasn't a panicked fear. Jeremiah simply gave them more of the truth that they were deprived of. And he acknowledged to them, calmly saying that they had to do what was right in their own eyes. And if they thought it was right to murder Jeremiah, then they had to act on what they thought was right. But he made it clear, just because they were convinced that their version of right was what they should do, that doesn't make it true. And that doesn't make it so that life works out as they wish. The truth is the thing that they were deprived of. And the one thing that they couldn't do, at least at that point, they couldn't open themselves up and receive that gift. So Jeremiah makes it clear again, because he is called that the Christ, God had sent him to speak truth to these people. And so he freely and courageously faced the murderous mob, because his job was not to worry about outcomes. That wasn't his business. His job was merely to give to that truth-deprived mob the truth that they lacked. And as you mentioned, Ethan, this is not something which is always obvious how this is supposed to be done. And that's kind of the joy of being a preacher, is there's this constant sense that the best of our thinking and our wits are employed. And of course, even to recognize the many mistakes that we make in trying to declare the truth and facing our task as preachers with a sense of repentance. And nevertheless, as the podcast title suggests, it's something that's so glorious and so engaging that it's worth doing badly, and probably we will do it badly over and over again. But the joy of it is, we're still called, like Jeremiah, to speak the truth as effectively and as best we can. But also, like Jeremiah, it's not for us to determine the outcomes. That's just not our business.
I was just reading Luther's sermons on John 20 yesterday, and that's one of his big points, is that in the end, it's not us conveying the truth. It's the Holy Spirit working through us. So that even though we fail, even though we mess things up, there's still, it's the work of the Holy Spirit rather than it falling on the preacher. But that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't do our best to understand and convey that truth.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, just when you think about, the Holy Spirit is the third confirmation of truth. The first establishment of truth is that creation is concrete, that we can say all we want against the idea of the origins of this world being a creative act by God, but that doesn't make it go away. And so the truth, at least in part, is given to us in the concrete material world. And then there's the truth of the incarnation, that this material world is good, but its goodness is not good enough to last an eternity. And so if the material world is going to remain good, it is going to have to be saved. And that truth is just undeniable. As the psalm makes it clear, the people who were so convinced that this world is the best good that you can have, they're one disappointment away from the utter despair and saying, what good is there? And then, I like the reminder, I oftentimes forget about this, that the third confirmation is the very presence of Christ's Holy Spirit in this world. And so, as you allude to here, this whole communicating of the truth is such a complex and delightfully complex and engaging prospect that we become co-participants with God in giving to the world what it lacks. And that's why, I oftentimes wish that I, in looking back, could have had the Paul's nonchalance about the bad things that were happening in the world. And to the Philippians, Paul says at the end of this passage, stand firm. And his reasons to stand firm are, not because they've done this or that great thing or because they're such great people. He says, stand firm because you're beloved. That the one truth that is true more than anything else, that we are beloved of God. And to be unbeloved in Paul's view is just the most, despairing condition that one could ever live in. Paul is, just seems delighted and infatuated with the idea that regardless of our conditions and situations, that we will never not be loved by God. And that allows us to see a world that in the end, everything ends up dead. If that's the world we live in, I like what Paul says. He says, then we're going to have to serve the colon god. Yeah. In the Greek, it says stomach, but we translate it as stomach, but it's actually the word for colon. And Paul turns the colon into a deity. What's it like to serve the colon god? It's that you are under the command to squeeze as much pleasure out of existence as you can before ongoing deformation takes place and death is final. So the colon god looks like it's, you know, giving us pleasure, but in fact, it's demanding us continually to squeeze pleasure out because time is running short. And Paul recognizes that that doesn't actually give pleasure to life. What it does is it drains life of all its pleasure. You can't even enjoy the present good because all you can see is that it's passing away rather than the present good being a foretaste of the eternity to come. Alternatively, the beloved do not need to slavishly submit to the deforming death creep. We don't need to panic. But Paul says, rather, stand upright. Stand upright. Don't be dragged down into the morass and despair of this world, but rather look upward into heaven, which is the fulfillment of our desire, is the destination which we long for. It's where the transformation that all people everywhere and for all time have always wanted to happen but despair of in life eternal. Stand upright and look up at what will take place in the heavenly salvation. And that heavenly salvation for Paul is not something that lies in the distant future. No. It is in contrast with the colon god's diminished desire that when you can look upright, Christ's salvation is existentially experienced right now in the next moment as an eager desire. I just enjoy so much that Paul says that this eternal salvation is not eternal as in the future. It's eternal as being present right now as an eager desire, turning all good into a foretaste of the full feast of eternal goodness. So the good news that Paul proclaims is that this eternal goodness of the future is given to all who are beloved in the Lord in the present.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.